The board meeting will occur after this Bible class. All right, let's go. That's it. That's all I got to say about that. All right, we're working on verses 33 and 34, page 30 of your notes. The things that God has prepared for us from eternity past and that He will bring to fruition with our glorification, there is nobody that can effectively charge us and overturn what we have. There will be those who will act up and say things, but it's nothing. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The idea behind the question is to draw the answer. No one will effectively bring an effective charge that will stick. Yes, there will be those who will make accusations and say things with regard to what we know to be true with regard to salvation. He says, God is the one who justifies. He's the final arbitrator. He justifies those who believe in Christ. And that means, that's another way of referring to our salvation, the justification factor. The justification factor occurred the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You didn't understand it. You didn't know it. You were just told to believe in Christ for forgiveness of sins, etc., and to escape eternal condemnation, which is true, but you were also justified. You were given the plus R factor. It was credited to your account, and that is your pass, if you will, to have a relationship with God forever whenever you enter into phase three. So God is the one who justifies. It's not people. There's no tribunal, there's no religious council, there's nothing that can undermine or overthrow this. They can just make a lot of noise and say a lot of things, but one of the things we stand firm on in the face of accusers, potential accusers, I'm saved. I've got eternal life. I've got plus R. Then you can take it to the next level. I can get in fellowship. And so positional perfection is to have plus R. Experiential perfection is at two levels. The first level is when you're in fellowship, you're perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you do that? You get in fellowship. You confess your sin. And when you do, and however long that lasts, before you have to do it again, it probably won't be very long, you hit the rebound button. You're back in fellowship. You've got to have that embedded in you. Yes, we prefer that we do not sin, that we don't step over into this, but we will because the Bible says we will. That's the conundrum of the Christian life. You're growing up spiritually, but we all stumble in many ways. There are things that knock us out of fellowship. They shouldn't. We recognize it, but rebound. And if you can't remember what you did in the last 3 hours, just use generic rebound. Father, forgive me of my sins. Boom, move on. Forgive me of my bad mental attitude. Worrying. There's a lot to worry about, but you shouldn't worry about any of it. Your only concern is sticking with the truth to the end. I guess you're aware of the fact that these are very perilous times. And the insanity is just ramped up everywhere with regard to things. And people are running amok. They have no Bible doctrine. Many Christians don't. They don't have the Bible doctrine that we have. It all starts with you have to have complete confidence with regard to your salvation. You have to be rock solid about that. You believed in Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's all you have to do to have eternal life. Now, if you want those things that accompany salvation, the above and beyond rewards, then you've got to get a class, listen, and apply Bible doctrine. You can produce SG3 today by applying Bible doctrine. I think I know what the fruit of the Spirit is when I see it and when I don't see it. Kindness. Forgiveness. Patience. And I can see when it isn't there in people. So the attack may come against your salvation package. Don't let it. We are told in the Bible, Paul using an analogy of the Roman soldier and his gear, his everything from his helmet to his footwear. Put on the helmet of salvation. The head is the most vulnerable part of your body in combat or in sports. They wear helmets and stuff in certain sports, because the head is vulnerable. And putting on the helmet of salvation doesn't mean get saved. He wouldn't tell the Ephesians to get saved. It means to have a good understanding of the nature of salvation, A to Z. Everything from how you get it, the mechanics of how you get it, how you can't lose it, and that one believer is just as saved as the other believer. We're secure in Christ. And nothing can separate us from that. No threats, external or actual things that could happen to us, can separate us from God's plan. They could take a life, and many believers have been martyred. They killed them by the hundreds in the Roman Colosseum. They took him for entertainment. That was their Super Bowl. They take him in the auditorium and turn wild animals loose on him. Men, women, and children. The Roman leaders. How damn depraved is that? This is a big advanced empire, right? And they put those Christians out there to be slaughtered. I saw a movie where they were depicting it, and they had this actor that was Nero. Nero's the one that martyred Paul. This is in 68 AD. Nero died the same year by his own hand in a coup. He was a mess. But they would sit there and they would celebrate this. And I remember I seeing this movie where they were depicting it, and he gets up from his chair. And he says, what are they doing? He says, they're singing. They're singing a hymn while they're being slaughtered. What kind of people would go out and see anything like that, even if you don't agree with the people? Martyring these believers, killing them. Jesus said, do not fear him that can kill the body. That's all he can do. That's all he can do. And if a person dies that way, then they're in the will of God, hopefully, when they do it. And on the other hand, he says, if it isn't God's will, they can't even touch a hair on your head. God has a plan for every believer to go through things. Who is the one who condemns? Katakrino. See, this parallels the preceding verse, who is the one, and then he gives the answer. We're supposed to sort this out. Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what we have from the last class is I'll pick up with point four, whatever time I have left here, because I'm not going on to the next until Tuesday. For Paul's argument to be valid, then the imputation of plus R must be irrevocable. First thing I understand as a believer about your salvation, it cannot be overturned. More on that towards the end of the chapter. It cannot be overturned. Some teach that it can, but we're not in that group. We are way removed from that mentality. Whole denominations teach you can lose your salvation. What misery those believers must be under if they're listening to this mess. They don't know from one minute to the next whether they're saved. Personal sin doesn't knock out salvation. Good grief. Personal sin knocks out fellowship, reestablished by 1 John 1:9. Romans 11:29. For the gifts, spiritual gift, imputed at salvation. Another thing you got at salvation was a spiritual gift. There's a separate doctrine on that. And as you grow spiritually, you will figure out, hopefully, what your spiritual gift is and identify it. Mine's pastor teacher, obviously. That's my spiritual gift. So a spiritual gift is imputed at salvation, and it's always there. It may not be active, but it's there. I'm not talking about human natural abilities. I'm talking about a supernatural gift that is given you at salvation to enable you to serve the body of Christ in some form or fashion. There's a couple passages in the Bible that list spiritual gifts. So you don't just sit and do nothing. You figure out what your gift is. And you plug it in to, hopefully, it's to function in concert. It's like a team. Different players have different responsibilities, and everybody isn't the quarterback, and everybody isn't the whatever. There's all the separate parts and pieces of the whole thing. Some are spot players. Some come out and kick the ball and go sit down. So we each have a spiritual gift. And the gifts and the calling of God is irrevocable. What do you not understand about that? It's clear. We were chosen before the foundation of the world based on divine foreknowledge. We already covered that, but he makes a reference. There's a reference to it in Paul's letter in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That first part of that verse. We were chosen before the creation, the establishment of the physical creation, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So, he was looking out for us from eternity past. So we aren't to concern ourselves with the things that are troubling people all over the place. Although we will get out of fellowship through worry and fear and anxiety, rebound, move on. All charges and all bad-mouthing of believers are of no avail, since God has already rendered his decision regarding their standing as children. Point seven. Every voice that is raised in judgment against the righteous will be silenced. All the talk, it'll all be overturned. And we have a nifty verse in the Old Testament on this. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. He is the vindicator, the validator. Not men, not people who might attack you at some level spiritually. Don't listen to them. I say to these people, what do you got to offer? You don't have anything to offer. You don't have any sound doctrine to offer. So, bye-bye. Note the progression thus far. Unbelievers are against us. And then some believers. They bring charges against us. They condemn us. Nothing whatsoever that you could possibly name can separate you from God and His plan. Death, you name it, for whatever means, nothing can separate you. Not even you in your acting crazy or sinful can do anything to your salvation. And if believers do STA crazy stuff, it doesn't mean they weren't saved in the first place. That was a part of a background I came out of. You couldn't be doing this and be saved. What? I don't even think you read the Bible. Do you not know anything about these saints in the Bible that pulled these stunts? I'm talking about the good ones. I'm talking about the good ones. I'm talking about a King David. In the New Testament, I'm just arbitrarily picking things. The author of the Gospel of Mark, he peeled off in fear and abandoned Paul out there and had a responsibility. Paul didn't like it. It took a while before Paul could recommend him again. But guess what God did? He let him write one of the four Gospels. And he turned tail under pressure and in a missionary campaign, he turned tail and did a runaway. Runaways. Do you know any believers in the Bible did runaways? Sure you do. Hagar. Pregnant Hagar. God turned her around and got her back in the niche she was supposed to be in. Oh, Elijah. Elijah did a runaway. You're not going to find better than him. Under pressure. There was a woman that was trying to kill him, Jezebel, the queen, sending her agents out. He finally ran and ran and ran until he went to the original Mount Sinai. And God was with him the whole time. He even had carrion birds bring him steak because he was hungry on the way. He let him have his little thing. Oh, of course, did I mention Jonah? Oh, this is a funny one. Jonah. God told him to go to Assyria. The Assyrians were a cruel race. I think they invented the thing, skinning someone alive. Skinning alive. Skinning a person so that they don't die, but pulling their skin off. Whoa. They were a cruel race. But God said, go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah's a smart guy. God isn't going to send me up there to Nineveh. And there's no positive volition. That makes no sense. And then they'll kill me. So hell no, I'm not going there. Those so-and-sos. Let someone else do it. In fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to catch a ship. And I'm going to head west to Spain. I'm not going east to Nineveh. No way. So he's out on the ship, and one hell of a storm comes up. The sailors and everybody managing the boat, see, they're pagans. They're thinking that they got to do something, that somebody on this ship did something that ticked off a god or a deity. And we got to figure out who it is so we can... That was their mentality. They weren't just saying, oh, it was Mother Nature. They were saying it was deity did this. So they cast lots, and guess who is the culprit? Jonah. The lots fell to him. The arrows pointed to him. He said, yeah, this happened because of what I'm running from God. Just throw me overboard and you'll be all right. He had no idea. He thought he would drown, right? Naturally. Just throw me overboard and save the rest of you. Well, they did. And he starts sinking in the water. But the funny thing is, his lungs don't fill up with water. He isn't dying. He's being preserved supernaturally as he sinks into the Mediterranean Sea. And then this monster fish comes along. This monster fish. They call it the Jonah fish. The kind of fish that swallows its prey whole. It doesn't have teeth like a shark or anything. Or crushes them with their jaws. It just swallows them whole. And he goes into the belly of this fish. Well, you obviously have to have a miracle, because where are you going to get air to breathe, etc., 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 etc. And the fish heads back east and regurgitates him up on the shore. I bet he was all slimy and everything. Nasty. I also have my own theory that the juices in the digestive juices in the fish bleached his skin out. He looked like an albino. If I was doing a movie, that's the way I'd do it. He looked like an albino. White as a sheet. Cleans himself up and walks east to Nineveh. And so here comes this prophet with this complexion. But the Ninevites were ready to listen. He treated them like crap. He didn't treat them nice. Like I treat you. He doesn't treat them nice. It's more like, here's the plan. You don't like it, you can go to hell. Because they had only 40 days or something like that left before God was going to take the Syrian Empire down. Their sins had reached up that level. They turned to Jonah. We did the book of Jonah. They turned and they listened to him. They didn't care how he delivered his message. Kind of like, you don't care what a person says, but if they tell you to do something and it's going to save your life, you don't care how they say it. Whether they're kind about it or whether they're just screaming at you. And when they turned to the Lord, the book ends with Jonah being ticked off. Out of fellowship. You can read it for yourself. It's really a great story. And yet he's a great prophet. Go figure. Go figure. The thing Jonah did, the thing he did do when he got back in his niche where God wanted him to spend X amount of time up there, Jonah wouldn't teach anything that wasn't correct. He wasn't made of that. He told them the plan of God, and they listened to him in the day of Jonah. So as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. There's a verse on that. It's a type, I guess. In verse 34b, Paul provides the basis for our eternal security on what Jesus did for us and what he continues to do for us from his place in heaven. 11. The death of Christ here refers to his physical death, as per Luke 23:46, where that gospel writer records the physical death of Christ and the final seventh saying of Christ from the cross. And Paul almost seems dismissive. See, he says, who died? Rather, who was raised? He wants us to go on to the fact that Jesus Christ, as he taught, and as the scripture affirmed, that on the third day, he'd be brought up out of that tomb. So that's the first step in the glorification of Christ. When Christ died physically, his soul went to Sheol, paradise in the heart of the earth, where all Old Testament saints' souls were deposited. And then, on Sunday morning, following the Friday of his crucifixion, he was raised up early in that morning from the dead. The great stone on the rich man's tomb was rolled away, and he was out of there to appear to his disciples over a period of 40 days here and there. Boom, 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 boom. Then he finally ascended to the right hand of God, where he is at the right hand. This is the place of preeminence. The right side is the preeminent side. And so he is exalted to God's right hand. The Father figure that sits on the throne invited him to sit at his right hand. So for Christ's work and all he went through, including bearing sins, what does God do for this son he didn't spare for 3 hours? He raises him up and gives him a name above every name. Establishes him in the throne room and tells him that he inherits everything. Everything. And he's coming back to establish the kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a process. Well, look what all he's got up against out here today. It's going to be all taken down. One nation, one group at a time. And the righteous will inherit the kingdom. And those that are in the trib, who decide to believe in Christ, they're going to go through hell on earth. Their lives... Can you imagine being here after the rapture and being told that if you want to keep from dying right now, you need to get the hell out of the United States. And you need to go to the country of your ancestor. Would you even know where to start? Well, God will make a way for these people. And no, it won't be convenient. It's not like a nice move from point A to point B, and the movers come in and set everything up. This is all you're out there in the world. Without a job. The dollar isn't worth anything. I don't care if you have a sack full of $100 bills. It ain't worth nothing. These are the people in the tribulation. But it's like any other time. You know what you do? I want to fulfill my phase two. I want to be in your will. And if I die in the trib, then I've only got 7 or less years that I'm going to be resurrected and brought back and set on the earth. Those that Christians, believers that die in the trib, they get resurrected at the second advent. All those martyrs that the Antichrist kills, Revelation 7, millions will be executed under his rule with a false prophet. Millions. It's just incredible. And I think a lot of them are Europeans, because he can't run all over to China and... And they're going to be martyrs. They're mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's their phase two. To say, hell no, I won't take the mark of the beast. I will not take it. I won't take your vaccine or whatever they want to call the damn thing. I won't do it. Do what you got to do. So Christ is seated at the right hand, the place of preeminence. And in this regard, it's not that he is not doing anything up there. As deity, his intercessory work as our high priest and advocate. I don't know how all this works. I just have to make mention of it. Jesus' deaths have no significance, and I put in deaths plural purposely, has no significance apart from his resurrection. His resurrection seals the deal and says, and is God's statement and proof positive that what he did was efficacious. His resurrection was the validation of his work in atoning for sin. The Father granted Jesus' humanity the place of preeminence. Psalm 110:1 and Hebrews 1:13. And finally, the final fact related to our security is Christ's intercessory work on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. We have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. It's not that the Father has to be persuaded. No, go, just forgive him one more time. No, it's not like that. It's just a process. A process that we have this intercessory work on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And when we rebound, confess our sins, it goes through a process. And I don't understand it all, honestly. I'm not going to try and pretend like I do. It's just that he is the high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He's our defense attorney. And he's a perfect one. And every time, it works the same way. In this capacity, Christ rebuffs Satan's slander against us when he appears in heaven. Can you imagine him appearing up there mentioning your name? All that he can do with his grandiose speech, so-and-so did so-and-so. Oh yeah, okay, they did so-and-so. It has no impact on their salvation. And in some instances, they've already been forgiven of that. They rebounded. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.